thing I had in mind with the title today, where the salt hits the tongue, is a takeoff. Jesus said, you are what? The salt of the earth. Well, what happens when the salt hits the tongue? And Jesus gives us in this passage how he wants us as salt to impress the tongues of the people around us, their tastes. Matthew chapter 5, if you have your Bible open, please, verse 43. Jesus comes to the fifth illustration. By contrast and comparison, he is giving his disciples instructions concerning his expectations, how they shall live. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And when that happens, verse 16, you will be letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples in these verses about how they should behave, what it means to be his followers. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, you will find the command, thou shalt not kill. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You'll also find the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And those are commandments that Jesus uses as he explains to those who are his followers what it means to fulfill the Old Testament law and prophets. That's what he said there in verse 17. He said, I have not come to set those commandments aside. I've not come to be a rebel. I've not come to release you to do whatever you want to do. That's not what grace is all about. Grace and love from God are not about empowering us to pursue our own selfish desires and escape punishment. That's not grace. Grace and love is God empowering us so that we are no longer subject to and controlled by the sinful passions that often inform our decisions and govern our actions. So Jesus says, don't throw away your Old Testament now that you've become a follower of me. Matter of fact, the evidence that I am the Christ, the Son of God, will be found by comparing my life against the Old Testament law and prophets. And if you do that, you will see that I fulfill the law and the prophets precisely. And that will encourage you to trust me to be God in flesh. And that's the formula. If you want to know if Jesus Christ can be trusted, if his claims are true, then you test his teachings and especially his actions against the promises and predictions of the Old Testament law and prophets. So don't throw away your Old Testament when you become a follower of Jesus Christ. You need it. And he points that out. So when the law said, thou shalt not kill, it meant more than don't shoot. It meant find a way to overcome your inner anger against your brother, your neighbor. When the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery, it meant far more than the obvious. It meant if you want to please God and keep the law, then you need to find a way to overcome the inner passion that lusts for someone of the opposite sex. You have heard it was said to them of old, you shall not swear. Hey, you'll find that in the Old Testament. It was a part of God's provision for people living in community who were sinful. And God provided ways whereby they could support their testimony by outside evidence. But Jesus says, that's no longer the way you're to manage your life. Now, when you mean yes, say yes. If you mean no, say no. And be abbreviated in your language, because in your language, Satan, the evil one, finds great opportunity to distort and to confuse. So become known as people of few words, but honest words. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Yeah, you'll find that in the Old Testament law. It's there. Jesus says, we're going to go beyond that. We're going to attack that basic lust in every one of us to win, to get even, to protect our rights. And if you want to be my follower, then you need to find the resource that will enable you to live as a servant and not as a slave to your possessions or even to your own reputation. So don't resist evil. We come to the passage, the fifth illustration in this series this morning, the last one. The first part of it, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, is found in the Old Testament, but the last half isn't. And what Jesus is doing is showing his disciples that even the Jewish religion of his day, based and founded as it was upon the Old Testament covenants God made with Abraham 2,000 years before that, Isaac, Jacob, David, Jeremiah, these great pylons upon which the Jewish faith rests, that faith had been corrupted by mixing with the scriptures human logic and reason. So that had you gone to the synagogue in Jesus' day, you could have heard a rabbi, a teacher, take the Old Testament, read the first part, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and then add with equal authority the Jewish tradition that was added to Scripture, you shall hate your enemy. And the last half of the text is not found in the Old Testament at all. Now, folks, the same thing has happened to Christian faith as well. where the clear statements of God's word have been held up in one hand, human logic and reason has been added from the other hand, and you have a mixture, a deadly concoction of God's word and human tradition. It is deadly. Often the human tradition will violate and distort what God has clearly said. That's why you must become a student of this book. And you must always press the question, what does the Bible say? Show me in God's word. When folks are called by God to move from our community and go to other places to live, they often give me the opportunity to interact around the question, how do we find a church in that new community? The paramount answer is, take your Bible and check what is taught, what is practiced, what the goals and objectives of that local church that you're examining are against the Word of God. Now, Jesus takes the Old Testament statement of the law, you shall love your neighbor, and uses it as a summary of the half of the Ten Commandments, the last six that relate to our relationships with other humans. When he said the whole law and prophets can be reduced to or can be explained in, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the first half of this quote comes from the Old Testament, and it's a very strong statement. Even here, though, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had distorted things. And you remember, Jesus comes at that problem a little later when someone said, but Lord, who is my neighbor? And you remember, Jesus told the story about a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell upon thieves. Thieves stripped him, robbed him, left him beaten and dying along the side of the road. Three people passed by, the last one a Samaritan. The first two noted the man's condition, declined to get involved. The third one, the Samaritan, stopped, poured oil on the wounds, took the wounded man on his own beast of burden, took the man to an inn, paid for the price of his stay there, and promised to cover whatever future expenses were necessary that this person would be fully restored to health. Then Jesus, having told that story, said to his inquirer, who was neighbor to the one in need? You see, he changed the polarity. Question was designed to escape the responsibility of loving people in need. In Jesus' story, he talks about someone who is in need and changes the polarity of the question to ask, who expressed love to the one in need? From God's perspective, my neighbor is anyone in need. From God's definition, I am to love everyone with whom I have any contact. And loving means recognizing and ministering to their need out of whatever resources I have. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. No, Jesus said. Jesus said, when you became a follower of me, you committed your life to become like me. And here's the new prescription. But I say to you, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. This may be the most difficult of all that Jesus has told his disciples. This places a universal obligation upon you as a Christian and me to respond to those who are most hateful with greatest love. Those who would provoke you are exhibiting greater need, Jesus is saying. And I want you to respond to them according to their need, not according to your feelings. So, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those who despise you, and persecute you. That's a tall order, friend. And apart from the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, you will never live up to this expectation. The inner pressures of revenge, the inner pressures of fairness are too strong. We are too self-loving, too self-centered to surrender rights and privileges and respond to those that treat us horribly with kindness and patience and peace. Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul contrasts what a life is like when it is driven by what he calls the flesh, by sin. And there's an ugly list there. All kinds of bad things. And then he contrasts that with the characteristics of one who is controlled by the Spirit of God. And he says, now the fruit of the Spirit, the byproduct of the Spirit of God controlling my life, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness. And when someone comes against that person, intending evil, expressing hatred, speaking maliciously, for the person to respond with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, is the certain sign that that person is indwelt by God's own Spirit. When Paul is talking about this same thing in Romans chapter 12, you might read that chapter this afternoon. In the closing verses, he says, if your enemy hungers, what? Feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him to drink. The point is, I refuse to let anybody be my enemy. Now, why would God lay that kind of burden upon you and me, living in a fallen world in the midst of selfish people? Well, a part of the reason is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have opportunity for repentance. Therefore, God himself is long-suffering, patient, withholding the wrath, the judgment, the correction that is warranted by sinful activities when people choose to do what is wrong. God restrains himself and refuses to be provoked by mankind's expression of sin. Why? Because God wants to save them. And in order to effect that, in order to have that person have the opportunity to be saved from the sin and the sinfulness of their lives, God places His followers in mission. This is a lengthy quote from C.S. Lewis. See what you think about this. Quote, God works on us in all sorts of ways, but above all, He works on us through each other. Men are mirrors or carriers of Christ to other men. Usually, it is those who know Christ that bring Him to others. That is why the church, the whole body of Christians, showing Him to one another is so important. It is so easy to think that the church has a lot of different objects: education, buildings, missions, holding services. The church exists for no other purpose but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, services, ministries, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other reason. End of quote, C.S. Lewis. What reason? It's doubtful that even the universe was created for any other reason than God reaching out to bring people, individuals, into fellowship and relationship with Himself so that they might be transformed by His power and become not only recipients of His grace, but transmitters of His grace in the lives of other people. That's what Jesus has in mind here when He says, I want you, therefore, to love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun, S-U-N, rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, Jesus' point is that salvation wasn't just to take us to heaven. Salvation isn't just to keep us from burning in hell. Salvation wasn't just to give us personal peace and serenity of life and to answer life's questions. The ultimate purpose for salvation was to deliver us from sin and transform us into the very likeness of God. Salvation is that miraculous process by which God places His DNA inside of us, and we experience transformation by which we become like Him. The ultimate purpose of salvation isn't just to get to go to heaven. The ultimate purpose is to become like God. Now, there's a very thin line here between Satan's gospel and Jesus' gospel. Both of them, both Satan, the deceiver, and Jesus the Christ, offer to mankind a similar target. Satan says, follow me, and I will make you God. And I will help you to subject everything that opposes your slightest whim and desire. You will be God. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you like God. And that as his Spirit recreates you and makes you like him, he will share with you his kingdom and his dominion. You will rule and reign with him. Which offering are you taking this morning? Whose gospel are you believing? The gospel of self-help? The gospel of self-mastery? The gospel of improvement by self-effort? Or the gospel of transformation by an outside creator? Transformation which will ultimately, because of his work, present you faultless in his presence with exceeding joy. A transformation process which will make you like him, like your heavenly Father. Not just in the words that you quote from his book, but in your life lived out in the midst of his creation. What Jesus is telling his disciples in these words anticipates what he said later when he promised that the Spirit of God would come and would dwell within them and empower them. That God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit would actually come and indwell every individual follower after Jesus Christ, and that he would dwell within us forever, and that he would dwell within us to transform us, to change us, to cause us to desire and to do the very will of God. And the will of God is not something that we perform, it's something that we become. That we become like him. All of us as fathers have a hidden bit of this inside of us. And so you can understand how my hat size went from size 9 1/2 to size 15 1/4 when one of the doctors stopped me recently and said, I've watched your son. He's very good. He practices a lot of what you preach. He's gentle. He's thoughtful. He's patient. You can imagine how I felt when someone stopped me and said, you know, I had such and such a project which gave me a chance to watch your son. He's trustworthy, he's gentle, very proficient. Every dad longs to be the kind of model that his children will follow and emulate. Our Heavenly Father, it's just like that. And while we who are human fathers leave so much debris that often confuses and sometimes detours our children from being what they should be, our Heavenly Father never does. And that's the reason for your salvation. It's to become like Dad. Now, it's interesting. I thought about this morning. There would be some advantage, I would think, if I could drive from my house to church, and at every yard I pass, I could say, that person's not a believer because the sun is not shining on his house. Tonight, when the rain comes in, it would be interesting, would it not? If only people who are committed to truth and who know Jesus Christ personally, if only their lawns, only their gardens got rain. And right next door, the neighbor's patch dried up. And I was thinking this morning what an advantage that would be, especially if you wanted to witness. What an advantage it might be to the person who lives next door to you, who perhaps thinks he is a Christian because he attends such and such a church, or because his great-grandfather was once a deacon in a, or because his great-grandmother once, and he thinks that he's a Christian, that everything's cool between him and God. And if there were no rain, no sun, you see, there would be very physical evidence to prove the contrary. But the longer I thought about it, the more I realized that our Heavenly Father is much wiser than I am. That would not be a good thing. But God instead shows His kindness and His generosity and His grace by continuing to give gifts to people who refuse to become His children. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, "The goodness of God leadeth us to repentance." It is true that God is a God of holiness, justice, and judgment is coming. That is true. But the one who is the judge also loves those whom he must judge. And he offers a lifetime of repeated generosities, because he's not willing that any perish. And he wants me to do the same. He wants me to leave the judgment with him. He wants me to let him be boss. He wants me to give my grievances and my burdens and my disappointments and my heartaches. He wants me to give my wounded feelings to him. He wants me to stop expecting life in this world to be heavenly. And he wants me to understand that though I am his child and he loves me desperately, he has placed me here as a witness to his character, his love, his grace. And I am a vital connecting link between my Heavenly Father's gracious offer of salvation and my needy neighbor who's dying in sin unless he repents. Therefore, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's one other word here we need to take just a look at. Verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Now, in addition to our Heavenly Father taking delight in us when we behave like His sons, and we do that when we love the enemies, when we pray for those who despitefully use us, when we respond to evil by doing good, when we respond to hate by being gracious. In addition to giving our Heavenly Father pleasure, there's also a bonus for me. There is a reward that God promises His sons and His daughters. Now, this is not like the Academy Awards where people vote and they determine your value. It's not that word. It's a word that's sometimes translated wage or paycheck. It means that when I respond in love to the ugly, it means when I respond with grace to the hateful, it means when I refuse to retaliate When I experience the love of God through the power of the Spirit in my life, and I am gentle and meek and non-retaliatory, and I exhibit my Heavenly Father's gracious goodness to those who seek my harm, that God smiles and makes a note. And He promises to make good on that goodness. Judgment seat of Christ is all about rewards. It's all about that time when these moments of trial and test are evaluated. And if we acted angrily to those who hate us, we will in that day forfeit the reward. But when we act as our Heavenly Father does, graciously and kindly, with forbearance and patience and gentleness, when we return good for evil, and we refuse to let others make us make them our enemy, when we refuse to do that, our Heavenly Father promises reward. Now, that does not mean that by these good deeds I earn my salvation. I'm already saved because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's a gift. But it means that there are benefits that God esteems valuable, and He will give those benefits to those who are faithful. I close with the illustration I made several times back, because it's seasonal and because it brings us to where I believe Jesus wants us to be. You don't get points in the basketball game for not fouling. Nobody rewards you for not fouling. By not fouling, I mean God doesn't reward you for not killing, for not doing adultery. See? Sometimes we twist that and we think that, aha, I didn't commit murder, therefore I deserve a bonus. No, 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 no. It's expected that you won't commit adultery. It's expected that you won't covet. It's expected that you won't lie. There are no rewards for not lying. But there are great rewards for telling the truth when you were tempted to lie. That's the points that are scored that win the game. Be like Dad. Be mature as your Heavenly Father is mature. And in His love, He refuses to be provoked to descend to the level of hate and anger that those who would be your enemy are exhibiting. But rather, He sends His Son and gives His reign, independent of how people respond to Him. So, Father, this morning, help us to learn this profound lesson of how we need to treat our neighbors, all of them, even those who would want to be our enemies, those who are driven by impulses that are often demonic, always selfish, those who are seeking to advantage themselves by disadvantaging us. Help us this morning to resolve to treat them as our Heavenly Father does, and thus let our lights shine and thus be salt in this old world. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Just before I dismiss you, who's the greatest enemy you have today? Who's the person you just can't stand? Who is the individual God has put in your life who provokes and irritates you something fierce? You just can't stomach them. Who's the person who is maliciously plotting revenge against you today? Who's the person who made you cry this week by unkind words, very ungracious actions? Your assignment this week is to show them through your response God's goodness and His love. Your faith is that God will deal with them in judgment, in His own time, in His own way. But He's not called you and me to be the executors of His judgment. He's called you and me to be His sons, reflecting His grace and His patience and His kindness and His love. If you're ready to accept that assignment, stand with me. If you're still struggling with that assignment, thanks for being honest. Stand with us. And if this morning you're aware that this great Heavenly Father is not your personal Savior, then I invite you to get to know Him, to open your heart to His love and grace and forgiveness, to become a child of God. Now, Father, drive these truths deeply into the soft tissue of our hearts and souls. Transform us by Your Spirit. Redirect our priorities. Create within us a passion and insatiable desire to be like Dad and to mirror His love, His gentleness, His goodness in all of our relationships. By Your Spirit, empower us to do so. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, God bless you. Go do it.